Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you very much, Desmond, for leading the first part of our worship then. And in case you don't know, I'm David Powell. I'm the minister here, and it's great to see so many able to come out so bright and early on a lovely Sunday morning. And we trust that that as we worship him and thank him for all he's done for us, we'll be very aware of his presence with us here. Life often has a catch, doesn't it? It's not always what we might want it to be. There's a book that was written called Catch 22, which had a number of catches to life in there. And number 22 in the list was a very useful one, particularly if you were an airline pilot in the Second World War. Because Catch 22 said that concern for one's safety in the face of danger was a real and immediate process of a rational mind. If you want to be kept safe, it's a sign you're sane. If you're crazy, you couldn't care less. But if you know that you want to be kept safe, then you must be sane. So all that a pilot had to do was to say, I'm crazy because I'm flying these flights and I might get shot down. And then he would be grounded because you can't fly when you're crazy. But of course, it was a very sane thing to say. So that meant you were able to fly because you were sane. It was a catch-22 situation. That's where the phrase catch-22 comes from. There's that some catch-22, one of the people observed. It's the best there is, was the reply. We've probably all been in those sort of catch-22 situations, which was coined from Joseph Heller's book. You're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. You can't win, whatever happens. Well, this morning we're turning again to Luke's account of the life of Jesus. And we've noticed that Jesus has arrived in the capital, in Jerusalem. And he's teaching. He's teaching the people who come along to listen in the temple courtyards. Many of the normal folk of the city who are there for the Passover feast come along to hear this new teacher who's arrived on the scene. And they're loving what they're hearing, much to the frustration of the religious leaders whom he is openly challenging regarding the way they lead. And last week we saw how they were trying to trick him with a couple of catch-22 situations. But he managed to turn the tables on them totally and came out with them being silenced. We left them last week amazed at his arguments and frightened to ask anything further. As we pick up the incident again this morning, we find that this time Jesus is the one who goes on the offensive. You've been questioning me, he says. Well, I've got a question for you. This is the question he asked them in verse 41 of Luke chapter 20. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, once again, we're listening in to a bit of sort of bantering almost between one religious teacher, the Lord Jesus, and some other religious teachers. So they're talking about things which are familiar to them. What is he talking about here? What is Jesus actually getting at? Surely he seems to be alienating some of the potential supporters he could have. In the verse before, we've read that some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. One group, the Sadducees, had come with this really clever question, they thought, and they were shown to be stupid. And so surely Jesus would do all he could to keep on board these teachers of the law who thought he was quite clever. They were impressed by the way he dealt with some of their opponents, the Sadducees, because they were split into all sorts of divisions themselves. And we might be forgiven for concluding that, therefore, now they were on Jesus' side. You've run the Pharisees would say, you've run down the Sadducees, that's great, now we'll support you. So what's Jesus doing, posing them a difficult question? Well, again, we're noticing that Jesus sees what's going on in the heart of somebody. He knew that these people might just now be saying, oh yeah, that's great, we're glad you showed the Sadducees up to be a bit stupid. But that doesn't mean they're therefore going to follow Jesus. Chelsea would love Wigan to humiliate Manchester United today. But if they do, they're not all going to suddenly become Wigan supporters. They might be applauding Jesus for making their opponents, the Sadducees, look silly, but they were far from accepting the truth that Jesus was who he said he was. And what Jesus is making clear in this little debate with them about theology, about their Bible understanding, what he's making clear is that saying Jesus is a great teacher isn't enough. The big question is, who is he? Do you really accept the consequences of understanding who Jesus is? And so this is really the question that he's posing to them. Who do you think that the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, is really going to be? And to grasp what he's saying, we need to know something of the background. The Jewish people were waiting for a special person to appear. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, they had been promised that somebody was going to come and sort out the mess their country would be in. And that person they called the Messiah, the Anointed One. In Greek, that's Christ. The words are both exactly the same, just translated. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God had promised somebody special. And the Messiah would be a wonderful savior to them. And in their present situation, they assumed that meant he would deliver them from the occupying force, the Romans. We will be free again. And not only would he deliver them from the Romans, but he would lead them into dominance of the world as the chosen people of the only true God. They were longing for this Messiah to come. And one thing in particular they knew about this person, the Messiah, was that he would be a descendant of David. He would be a son of David. That was assumed. It was mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. So they'd really grasped hold of that fact. The absolute assurance that Christ would be a descendant of David is what Jesus is taking as read in verse 41. Jesus said, "How is it that they, the teachers of the law, say the Christ is the son of David?" Now, he isn't suggesting that the Christ wouldn't be the son of David. What he's questioning is how they tie up that with some of the other passages in the Old Testament. Because you see, they realize that Jesus has been saying, "I am this promised person." And yet at the same time, he has been claiming, "I am actually God's son." And he points them to one of the great passages in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah, and that's Psalm 110. And that's where he quotes from. Where David writes this psalm and says, "The Lord, God Almighty, said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand." They knew that talked about the Messiah. They knew the Messiah was the son of David. But how can a father, David, call one of his descendants my Lord? It's a conundrum. He's my descendants, and yet he's also my Lord. And for the Jewish people particularly, that was unthinkable. The father was always greater than the son. And the further down you went, the greater the ancestor would be. No way would David call one of his descendants my Lord. So Jesus is saying to these teachers of the law, how do you hold all that together? You say the Messiah is going to be God's son, he's going to be David's son, and you know there's a passage that says David's going to call him Lord. How does that all fit together? And then the conversation ends. Just like that. We don't have an answer. They don't say an answer. Jesus doesn't explain it. And we're left, in a sense, just floating. Hardly satisfactory, is it? So what we have to understand is what Jesus is basically saying to these teachers is, go and chew that over. Go and think about that. What does that have to say about the Messiah? The point Jesus is making is that while they call themselves teachers of the law, they haven't even stopped to consider one of the key passages of the Bible regarding the Messiah. A passage that makes it plain that the promised Messiah will be greater even than the greatest of their kings, David. And as we read on in Luke's writings, when we get to Luke chapter 22, verse 69, and Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36, we see Jesus spelling it out. "I am the one who is going to go and be seated at the right hand of God. I am both David's son and David's Lord. I am both man and God." We must never think it's enough to just take some of Jesus' teachings and say how good they are. Oh, I like some bits of the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I like his story about this or his story about that. But, I'm not going to bother with the rest. Jesus here is saying you have to take the whole of what God has revealed and deal with that. We are given a whole bundle. We can't just pick and choose which parts we're going to accept. Jesus is not just a moral teacher or a clever debater. He is the one who will be seated at the right hand of God. He is God's son. You see, Jesus has no time for empty compliments. He doesn't want churches to be filled with people all who say, oh yeah, I think Jesus is a pretty good chap. Yeah, it's nice to sing some songs sometimes. It's nice to be there. He wants people who are going to actually think through what that means. The claims that Jesus has made. The things that the scriptures tell us about him. Jesus came for people to become his committed followers. And for that, people have to understand exactly who he is. He is God's son, just as was promised. But also for that, people have to stand not just who he is. They also have to understand, therefore, what he came to do. And that's really what the rest of the section we're looking at today is about. What did Jesus come to do? Let's just read what carries on after this. Verse 45. Well, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." It's clear that Jesus, when he looked at the teachers of the law of his day, generally speaking, saw that a failure to interpret the scriptures faithfully led to a real failure to respond to the scriptures faithfully. They might be teachers of the law and like that title, but they seem to have forgotten what the law of God was all about. It was about loving God with everything and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And these teachers of the law had clearly got it all wrong. They'd forgotten that. They'd got God wrong. They didn't understand about him because they didn't really look at those issues. So they weren't loving him. They didn't receive his son when he came. And therefore, they got the other part wrong too. They lived entirely for themselves. And yet Jesus came perfectly to fulfill his Father's will. He came to do what it was his father wanted, just as the teachers of the law had not been doing what they wanted, what he wanted. And when he says, "Beware of the teachers of the law," to his followers, he doesn't say, "Beware of them because they're especially dangerous and they'll come and get you and lock you up and all that sort of thing." He's saying the real danger of them, the reason you've got to beware of them, is that you have a natural temptation to become just like that. That's their danger, is that we can become like the teachers of the law, just taking the bits of the Bible that we like, not really bothering about his absolute will, that we should love our neighbour. And so Jesus goes on to explain what they are like, so we know what we've got to avoid. First of all, he says, they're proud. They flaunt their affluence with the clothes that they wear. And they expect to be treated with special honour. When they walk through the marketplace, they expect people to sort of give a little bow and look at them and make way. When they go to the synagogue or church equivalents, they want the best seats. They don't expect a few blue chairs to be pulled out for them. They want the seat at the front. They want to be recognised. They want to be noticed. And when it comes to parties, well, they expect the best position to see the entertainment as well as they can and have no problems with that, to get the service first. We are where it's at. was their attitude. And Jesus is saying, beware, there is no place for pride like that among my followers. And so isn't it a tragedy when you look at how the church has developed down through the years? Why is it that in the traditional denominations you can have a royal marriage or a royal coronation and the best dressed person is the priest? He's got the best dress. He's got the most ornaments and things. Where did that come from? And it's not just them. In free churches, in some of the new modern churches, look at the cars that the priests have. Not mine, it's dirty. But look at the homes. Look at the expectation they have of respect verging on worship. James has so much to say about this in his little letter. James, who himself was one of the leaders of the early church, James, the brother of Jesus, and he, in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, says this: suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, haven't you discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It was happening in the early church already. And doesn't it still happen today? Don't we name drop? Don't we like to think we know the important people? They are proud. Beware of that, says Jesus, because he knows what a danger it is. They're also hypocrites. See the way, says Jesus, that they have no concern for the poorest people, and yet probably pray in depth for them in their prayer meetings. We might ask, well, in what way have these people devoured widows' houses? What does Jesus mean by that? What's behind it? Well, we aren't sure. It could be that they demanded the deeds of a widow's house in return for some sort of support. We'll give you the equivalent of social service help as long as you hand your house over to us. Maybe they abused the hospitality of these vulnerable women. They wanted someone to stay. Oh, go to the local widow. She'll put you up. She might not be able to afford it, but at least you'll get a good meal, even if she's starving for the rest of the week. Perhaps they were charging exorbitant prices for legal advice that should have been free. Widows were very, very vulnerable. What is clear is that Jesus sees some intense injustice going on and abuse, but it was smothered with spiritual acts. Do you remember the story he told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that person over there, that tax collector. And Jesus said his prayer wasn't answered. Think of the woman caught in adultery, those hypocritical leaders wanting to get that woman into trouble. And Jesus pointed the finger back at them. And history too shows how this sort of hypocrisy can so easily continue, hasn't it? Again, James, in his letter, James chapter 2, the next couple, a little bit later on, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about the physical needs, what good is it? Faith, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Oh, they were good at praying for the poor, praying for the widows, but they actually were doing all they could to destroy them. So we have the words of John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? They were proud and they were hypocritical. And these are two things that can still come into the lives of Jesus' followers. We need to beware. And it all started because they didn't have a proper view of God and who Jesus was. Well, Jesus warns, if we do fall in these ways, then let us be sure that we will also share with those leaders in where it leads. Because not only were they proud and hypocritical, but they were also condemned. Such men will be punished most severely. It's interesting, isn't it? Almost ironic. They sought abundance in earthly honor, They received abundance in divine judgments. Again, James makes that plain when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I wonder what those teachers of the law were thinking and feeling as they overheard these words against them. Jesus has been clear, as the rest of the New Testament is, on the need for words to be consistent with our lives. There's no point teaching something if you're not living it. An interesting definition of religion that James gives us in chapter 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted with the world. Our religion, our true expression of the faith we have, will be measured by how we live it out in our concern for others. The reason God gave his law was so that his people might show real and meaningful love to the other, one to the other. In practice, that meant it was for the benefit of the poor and of the vulnerable. God came to bring about the sort of equality he intended on earth, and that should be seen first and foremost among his people. And so we come to this little incident at the beginning of chapter 21 in our Bibles, what used to be called, according to the old versions, the story of the widow's mite, which sounded like an awful affliction, didn't it? But actually it's the mite was a word for the amount of money she gave. It's a lovely little story, a lovely call to follow the simple faith of the poor. Jesus sees one of the most vulnerable of his society, a poor widow, quietly giving 100% of what she has into God's work. He's been watching the rich, the proud, the arrogant, giving much larger amounts, but knows that that's only a fraction of what they've got left over. And then comes along this woman who quietly slips in her 2 coins. I wonder if you were watching when the person next to you put their money in the offering. Of course we weren't. We don't notice those sort of things, do we? Jesus was watching. And so we have a lesson, don't we? Give sacrificially, not out of what's left over, but so that it hurts and Jesus will be pleased. Be like the generous widow, not the show-off rich. Or is that what Luke is actually wanting us to get from this? Is that actually what Jesus is saying? There are many passages which challenge us about the need to give sacrificially rather than just out of what's left over. But is this really one of those? The trouble is that we can easily be distracted by the chapter division. There's a big gap, isn't there, in most of our Bibles. There's a little subtitle. There's a big number 21. And so you sort of stop reading, "Such men will be punished severely." Take a big breath, and then we've got another story. We start thinking in a different box. But Luke wrote it all as one. He's just been talking about widows being devoured. And then he looks up and sees exactly that sort of thing going on. The incident follows on directly from what he said about the hypocritically sort of proud teachers of the law. And he's just said how awful it is that they devour widows' houses while they have a veneer of super spirituality. Do we really think that he is then going to look up and see one of those widows giving the last money she has into the temple coffers? A system that he has been declaring is clearly corrupt. A system that in the very next verses he's going to go on and say is going to be wiped away. There's not a word from Jesus to suggest that he is impressed by what he sees. Rather, what we have here is a clear example of just what Jesus has been condemning. This woman obviously felt the only way that she could possibly be acceptable was to put on in everything she had. And Jesus looks and thinks, that's tragic. This woman had been driven to feel she must give everything while they sneer at the amount that she can contribute. No wonder that in the next verses after this, as we'll see next time, Jesus goes on to talk of the destruction of the whole temple system, which has become so corrupt and full of injustice and abuse. How does God really expect us to live if we've given everything to his work? How would you respond if I said, next week, don't just come with a little bit you've got left over in the offering. I want everything in all your bank accounts. Not the debts, but the other stuff. And you'd say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not what God wants. And yet we read this story and say, oh, what a wonderful thing for this woman to do. She was a poor, abused woman who felt that was all she could do. And they just mocked it. The temple system and those who had polluted it was only fit for being swept away in the judgment of the God who loves the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans, the blind, the lost and the oppressed. Do you remember that's how Jesus started his ministry? I came to bring release to those who are imprisoned. And this woman was imprisoned. And Jesus looked up and saw someone who needed to be freed from all of that. I wonder, do we tell the poor that we pray for them and yet still expect them to be the ones paying the price? Doesn't it happen? We rich churches in the West contribute out of our surplus but expect the recipients to somehow match it or continue it out or out of their poverty. We get so worked up, don't we, about issues of sexual immorality or the fine points of doctrine, but Jesus is saying pride and hypocrisy are the real dangers we should beware. You can't call me good teacher and ignore who I am and why I came, Jesus says. I am God's son. I've come to this world, as promised, to bring release to the captive, sight to the blind, hope to the hopeless, health to the sick, life to the dead. Who is Jesus? He is the man who was born a child, a descendant of David, but he is also God. And what did he come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. Those who are so abused, even by the very religious system, that they felt they had to pay to be acceptable. I wonder if we recognize, if we hear this challenge today, do we see how great Jesus is? Are we willing to humble ourselves before him? First of all, we need to admit that we are needy and poor and oppressed and blind ourselves. And know that he will meet that need because that is why he came. You don't have to feel I've got to meet a certain standard before I can come to God or come to church or find out about him. Come as you are and he will take you from that point and make you a whole new person. That's why he came. He died to clean out the pride and hypocrisy which are so ingrained within us. And then we need to understand that if we accept who he is and what he has done for us, then we must make his agenda our agenda. His ways, our ways. We are called to be his followers, his students, those who live to learn from him. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to change us, to become more like Jesus, to make us holy like he is holy, and of more use in fulfilling the great purpose of God, to bring people to himself, to restore what has been broken. We need to pray that God will protect us from the spirit of those teachers of the law and make us more those who are like his son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the times that we have acted in similar ways to those teachers of the law, with a sort of arrogance and a sort of pride and a sort of hypocrisy that is very happy to pray for things, but very slow to do anything about it that might cost us. That want ourselves to be uplifted and aren't really too concerned who we trample on if that is the case. Lord, help us to so understand who you are that by the work of your Spirit in our lives, we we are brought to a position where we just want to be like you. Help us, Lord, to come to you as those who need and then move on with you to help others who are also in need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just stay seated and sing together this prayer. It's a serious prayer. If you don't feel you can make this your prayer, then just consider the words. But it's a prayer that Jesus would be the absolute center, the source, the strength, the hope of everything we are and we do. Unless we keep our eyes fixed on him, we will never be the people he wants us to be. Jesus, be the center. Let's sing it through together.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.